Okay, this morning I would like for you to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. Now you might be thinking, why are we not in Matthew today? Together for the Gospel, may Brother Jake abandon expositional preaching and become a topical preacher. And the answer is no, did not. Reconfirm my commitment to expository preaching. But what we want to do today is do more of a thematic sermon, and the title is Why the Church Matters. Why the Church Matters, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And we want to stir up our remembrance this morning and maybe introduce some truths this morning as to who we are at New Testament Baptist Church and what we seek to be as a local church. And to kind of get us going this morning, I want us to consider what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. And if you can and would, please stand with me as we read God's holy word. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. May God bless His holy word. You may be seated. Now, as we are reading this, we can understand in a sense what Paul is saying here can be applied to what we understand or call the universal church of Jesus Christ. And when we use the term the universal church, we are referring to the church of Jesus Christ, which is composed of all the saints or all the elect or all the redeemed from past, present, and future. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all who are in Christ of all time. That is the church of Jesus Christ, universal. So in a sense, we hear Paul talking about that in one way in the first two verses of our reading. But then as we keep reading on, we also understand, though, that this is more seen where? Visibly and tangibly in the local church. And we here at New Testament Baptist Church, we are a local church. We are members who have covenanted one with another and with Christ. We are a community, a family. And so when we read these, we understand that each of us that have been put in here by Jesus Christ as members of this church, we have a role that He has given to us. We each have been fashioned and put in place the way that Christ, the head of the church, has chosen. And you notice what He said there in verse 26, if one of us suffers, We all feel that suffering and experience it. When one of us is honored, we rejoice and experience that joy together. Now, why does the church matter then? In our current day, which is the product of several generations of a repeated cycle, there are many who view the local church through a prism of self-centered consumerism. What do I mean by that? I mean that a person chooses a church to attend. And what I mean by that is attend, not necessarily be a member of, because many churches have, in quotes, have done away with membership. There is no membership. But they choose to go somewhere based on what does this entity provide me? Does it cater to my preferences, whether it be concerning music, concerning the preacher, concerning parking, concerning childcare, concerning programs, concerning sense of community, etc.? There's so many other things I could put in there. And others, though, are on the other end of the spectrum. They see the local church as not important. They view it as just simply a social club where you do something for 1 hour on Sunday morning, makes you feel better in your conscience. Maybe you think now that God will bless me for the week because I've done this for Him, and then the rest of the week is my life. Or some say that it's an entity that's full of hypocrites and it's not for me. So all those things are happening. And if you have not yet, and I would peradventure say you have, but if you have not yet, you will meet somebody who falls into one of those groups and how they think about the local church. But I love the words of C.H. Spurgeon, who said, "You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." Amen. Our study this morning is to remind us of truths that we are constantly to be seeking here at New Testament Baptist Church. Even if we were to say that the 9 marks that we will talk about this morning are perfectly manifested here today, right now, there is a danger that complacency and laziness can cause us to begin to neglect them and to backslide from them. This sermon is also a way of explaining what we seek here at New Testament. If I were to put it another way, I would say this sermon this morning is in a way a manifesto of sorts of what we believe a local church is to look like biblically. So perhaps this might be the first time you ever hear some of what I say this morning as a guest, or those who are members here, I pray that it causes us to reflect on and think about what it means for us to be a member of this church. Now, most of everything that I say this morning, including the title, including the outline, and the sub-outline, are not original to me, but is found in Mark Dever's 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, which, if you have not read, you need to read. And it's a great book. And also, what I'm doing this morning is we're going to move fast through a lot of these. Now, on sermon audio, we've talked through each one of these individually. We've also looked at some of these different issues in our preaching through Matthew or other books. So if I don't say everything that I could say about these things, that's because they are available and I have said them or somebody else has said them before. And one more thing, this is the big picture. So we're looking at a big picture here this morning. Brother Harry next week in Ephesians 3 is going to get down a little bit more in details concerning what it looks like in the local church in membership. So he'll also be doing this, but in more narrow focus. This is a big, broad picture that we're doing this morning. So let's begin. Mark number 1, expositional preaching. The first mark of a healthy biblical church is expositional preaching. Still in 1 Corinthians, turn back with me to chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, a church might do many things well, but if it fails to expound the Word of God, then it is failing. Period. The preaching of the Bible is the heart of a biblical church. If a church gives itself to many things and occupies itself with many things, but allows the preaching of the Word to fall by the wayside, to not be that important, to not really matter, then it's not a biblical church. I don't care how many people go there. I don't care how much money they have. I don't care what their influence is. If they are not preaching the Word of God biblically and faithfully, then they have failed. Mark Dever writes, "This is so important that if you were to miss this one and happen to get all other eight marks right, in a sense, they would be accidents. You would have just happened to get them right. They may be distorted because they wouldn't have sprung from the Word and they would not continually be reshaped and refreshed by it. But if you establish the priority of the Word, then you have in place the single most important aspect of the church's life. And growing health is virtually assured because God has decided to act by His Spirit through His Word." That's where it starts. You know, that's the reason why, for example, our church architecture looks like it does. And this is not something we invented. This is the outflow of the Protestant Reformation, which said the pulpit is to be at the center and elevated, not because the guy who stands behind here is elevated, but because what he is doing, the expounding of the Word, that is what is to be high, because we behold the glory of God through His Word. So that is why what we sing, what we pray, what we confess, and what we celebrate is all to be tied into the Word of God. But it's not just any preaching. It is what we call expositional preaching. What is expositional preaching? Well, it's not what I'm doing today. All right? Although I am in a sort of way at some of these passages, but it is what we do each week. Going through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, sequentially. Expositional preaching, however, listen carefully, is not just somebody standing up and providing commentary on a verse. And you just move through a verse and you say a few things and you just keep going. No, that's not preaching. Expositional preaching says that the point of the text is the point of the text. And the point of the text is to be the point of the sermon. I'm not to create the point. I don't invent the point. I'm to find the point and to then preach the point and the subpoints, the primary and secondary truths and application from that text. I am to unfold what the Word of God says, not enfold what I think. Now that's what happens a lot, but that's not preaching. True biblical preaching, expositional preaching, is unfolding what the Word of God says. So we interpret it grammatically, which means words matter. These are words. God has spoken to us in words, not pictures. Not we go outside to look for a fresh writing in the clouds in the sky. Words. So they matter. So what they mean, how they fit in a sentence, how they fit in a paragraph, all of that matters. And let me just take a side note. This is going to be a long sermon, I think, too. A side note here, how we preach, how Brother Harry preaches, how we read each week, it is to show you how you read the Bible at home. That's why we do this. Because what we do here each week, we set the template and pattern and model for you how you're to view the Bible. And so that's why a lot of people are in congregations malnourished, because they don't know how to read and study the Bible because their preacher doesn't know how to do it either. Because he comes up there and he teaches them something, But it's not biblical teaching and study and preaching. So that's why we do this. It's grammatical. It's what we call historical. We want to understand what's the context happening here. History does matter. Much of the Bible has some connection to history. Then we must understand it theologically and redemptive. What are the great doctrinal truths in this text? How does this text fit in the redemptive plan of God? How do we see the gospel? How do we see Christ? And we preach it pastorally. What are the applications and implications to the people before me? Now, if you ever think sometime to yourself, gee, it feels like Brother Jake's preaching to me. Well, I might be doing it consciously. Or it's probably the most time it's the Spirit of God doing it. I don't preach to people who aren't in here. I'm not preaching to invisible people that I don't know. You're the congregation God has given to me. And so when Brother Harry and I preach, we're not preaching to people primarily outside of here. Now, what we preach should be applicable to those who are outside. But we're shepherding this congregation and this people who are before us. So preaching is not the time for me to stand up here and tell stories. It's not a string of a bunch of religious cliches. It's not my time to share with you what I think are very important insights that I have discovered in connection with the latest cultural phenomena. Nor do I come up here to give you my commentary on what happened this week in the news. The preacher is the one who comes and preaches God's word because he understands God has spoken. And that's what we need to hear. And anyone who stands and does anything else but this, no matter what he might say, he's confessing by his practice his unbelief in the sufficiency and authority of the Bible. God's word is what brings life. So Brother Harry did it today. Hadn't done it in a while, but he got real close to getting in my territory this morning when he started talking about Ezekiel. But I do want you to turn to Ezekiel 37. And as Brother Harry dealt with Genesis 1 this morning, he was showing to us, what do we find? And he gave us three examples, including Ezekiel 37. But beloved, it's everywhere. That when God speaks, his word is creative. It creates. Brings life. And so here's Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. And we could say in the workplace of prophesy, preach over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Every biblical preacher imitates Ezekiel because he knows that when he is preaching to the valley of dry bones, someone or people are unconverted in his midst, that he understands that only God can give life. He can't do it. Ezekiel said, God, you know. Only you know. And he knows that God has commissioned him to preach what? What God has said. Ezekiel didn't invent this message. He didn't create it. He only preached what God had given him, and he preached the power and life that God brings, trusting in the power of God, the Spirit of God, and that's how it happened. And that's a picture that if anything good happens, it's not because of Ezekiel or the preacher, but it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. So why would I preach anything but the Bible? Again, God gave us a book. This is what He's given it to us. And that's why we move sequentially through the Bible. So Brother Harry and I, when we preach, we try to diversify how we preach expositionally. Sometimes we preach a paragraph. Sometimes we preach a chapter. Sometimes we preach one verse. And sometimes we preach a whole book in one setting. And it's a lot more fun to just preach one verse than it is one book. But the point of it is that in all of those ways, it's different, but yet at its core, it's what? Unfolding what God has said. And if you can say that a church has a lot of programs that they do well, but their preaching is so-so and okay. If a worship service says we're going to do a lot of things, but he's only got 30 minutes. If the preacher tells a story for every explanation of the text, and on I could go, then that church has abandoned the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Martin Luther wrote, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote the Word of God. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did it all." Amen. So mark number one, expositional preaching. Mark number two, biblical theology. Biblical theology. The Bible teaches us about God. The Bible teaches us about who we are, who we really are. The church that would be biblical must be committed to teaching about who God is, who we are, and our need of salvation. So there are ways that we understand the big picture of what's happening in Scripture. One way we do that, and we did this last year on Sunday mornings for 4 weeks, was looking at what we call the meta-narrative, or the big picture of the Bible. And we divided that up into four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Those are the four big key truths that help us to understand what's the point of the Bible, what's happening from Genesis to Revelation. Another way by which we understand the unfolding of the Bible is by the means of the covenants. The covenant of works. The covenant that God made with Adam. The moral law of God. And what happened? Adam broke it. He transgressed the law of God. But then we understand the covenant of grace, which has pictures and types all through the Old Testament. Then we read about it explicitly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we understand that Jesus Christ, by His life and death, inaugurates this covenant of grace because He keeps the covenant Adam broke, the law, and that makes Him the perfect sacrifice and Savior. And then we understand that what Jesus does is the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. That covenant within the Trinity in eternity past between Father, Son, and Spirit, that a people would be created and redeemed and glorified for the glory of Almighty God. That helps us to understand the Bible. The Bible presents God this way. He is creating. He is holy. He is faithful. He is loving. And He is sovereign. He is our creating God. He brings life. He creates all things physically, spiritually. He is holy. He's not like us. He's above us, transcends us. He's also faithful. He keeps His word. He keeps what He promised. He's loving in that He redeems sinners like us. And He is sovereign. He controls everything, governs everything, including our redemption. Mark Dever writes, "We need to understand the truth that the Bible presents about God and about us. Sound teaching in our churches must include a clear commitment to the teachings of the Bible, even if those teachings are neglected by many churches. If we are to learn the sound doctrine of the Bible, We must study even the doctrines that may be difficult or potentially divisive, but that are foundational for our understanding of God. Theology is not merely an abstruse, abstract, academic affair. It is a mark of a healthy church. Now, I want to share with you what was one of my biggest disappointments this past week at T4G. Kevin DeYoung preached a sermon on the immutability of God. So he dealt with one attribute of God. And he did a great job. Was it a lot? Yes. It was like drinking water from a fire hydrant. Okay, so I told somebody, I've said that before when I've taught here on some things, so I felt what you felt. But it was good, it was needed, and he did a great job of showing the biblical foundation, the theological foundation, what the church is taught, and why this is applicable, including that God is immutable, which means that God doesn't flip-flop and change all the time, that what he has said in keeping his people, he will keep. Important stuff. I think we'd all agree that a lot of people, including those in churches, have some warped views about God. For example, there are too many people, and I pray no one here today, who somehow thinks that when they die, God's going to be different on that day and say, you know what, I'm having a good day, I'm going to excuse your sin. That's not God. But that's what many people think. Well, as he's preaching, I notice way too many pastors who were off on their phone doing something or getting up to leave because it was just not that interesting. Now, something's wrong. It doesn't matter what you claim. If you claim to be Reformed, if God doesn't excite you, you don't have big God theology. And so it does matter what we teach and believe about God, because when we understand more and more about who He is and what He has done for us, then we delight in Him more. We worship Him more. And we are in awe of Him more. As C.S. Lewis wrote, and as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say, they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which none on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. And if we don't love and enjoy God now, if God is boring to you now, you're going to have a problem in eternity. Because eternity in heaven is not going to be about me and going to the best fishing hole or playing the best game of baseball or whatever, but it will be about adoring and rejoicing in the Lamb of God who has purchased us. So what we teach about God is important. So, expositional preaching is number one. Biblical theology is number two. Number three, the third mark of a healthy church is the gospel. The gospel. How a church preaches the good news of Jesus Christ will reveal whether they are biblical or not. This ties into the first two marks of preaching expositionally and having biblical theology. So what is the gospel? The good news is not simply that we're okay. Most people think they are. Well, they might need a little cleanup here and there. But we're overall pretty good people. You know, we're not ISIS terrorists. And we're okay. That's not the gospel. The good news is not simply that God is love. He is love, but that's not His only attribute or characteristic. But yet most people think that's the gospel, which means that He will accept and excuse me for whatever I do. That's not the gospel. Third, the gospel is not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. It's amazing to me that Jesus Christ does call us His friends, those who love and obey Him. But the gospel is not about that you need a new buddy. And that's Jesus. And the good news is not simply that God will renew creation. Some people just basically present the gospel or think of the gospel as, that means I go to heaven, I escape hell, and that'll be great. Well, you will escape hell, and you will be in heaven if you trust in Christ, but it's more than that. It's not just fire insurance. So what is the good news? Number one, when we understand the gospel, we understand that the one and holy God, the one and only holy God, created us in His image for us to know Him. That's what Genesis teaches us. God created us in His image. He created us perfectly because He is good and holy, and He created us so that we would know Him. The picture is given to us of the intimate covenant relationship between God and Adam. But understanding the gospel means, second of all, that all mankind sinned in Adam, cutting us off, separating us from God. That fellowship has been broken. Third, in the gospel we understand that in sovereign love, God becomes a man in Jesus. The Son of God becomes God incarnate, lived a perfect life by perfectly obeying the moral law of God, died a sacrificial death fulfilling that law, bore in Himself the wrath and punishment for all the sins of those who would believe in Him. The lawgiver is the lawkeeper who dies for lawbreakers. Fourth, He rose from the dead, testifying to the Father's acceptance of what the Son had done. Fifth, the Son ascended to heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand. He has sat down in majesty and glory and authority. All has been given to Him. Sixth, He sends His Spirit forth, working through the gospel message that His church proclaims, calling men and women to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. Seven, those who repent and believe in Christ mark themselves, identify themselves as those who have been truly born again unto new life, which is eternal life with God. That's the gospel. And that's what you have to believe in and repent because of its message, or you will not see Him. Not in joy, but in terror. Paul, as he was preaching and as he left the Ephesians, he said in Acts 20, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the response to what I just gave you. The gospel says, God is holy, He is creator, He is sovereign, I am a sinner, I have transgressed His holy law, I deserve His wrath, I deserve His judgment, and my only hope is in Jesus Christ, who is the one who stood in the place of a sinner like me, and bore my wrath, and bore the punishment, and I rest in Him and Him alone. I trust in Him for salvation, and I repent of my sin, I take up my cross, and I follow Him daily. That's the gospel. And if that's not being declared somewhere, it's not a biblical church. J.C. Ryle wrote over 100 years ago, it's a long time, but this was in his day. There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have, and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity, which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. That's not the gospel, though. True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to your life. True Christianity is not about making Jesus more important in your life. No, true Christianity is about how Jesus gave you life. The life He gives you is His to give. That He now owns you, and He is shaping you. That's true Christianity. Totally transforming. Totally different. A totally new life. Not adding to the edges and cleaning me up a little bit, but totally, radically new. The gospel does not say you need a reformation of moral character. The gospel says you need to be recreated in Christ. That's the biblical gospel, which leads us to the fourth mark, a biblical understanding of conversion. So we've got the gospel now. What does real conversion look like? We should always be excited about anyone who comes and says they have been saved. However, often churches in their euphoria just accept someone's word and pronounces this person from henceforth and forevermore saved, converted, and redeemed with no questions asked. But is that what conversion is? So let's start with some questions. Number one, do we really need to be changed? Do we need to be reformed and fixed up, or do we need to be changed? What does the Bible say? What is the biblical diagnosis of our condition? It's everywhere, but by the Holy Spirit's guidance, the Apostle Paul did us a great favor. And in one of the sections of his writings, he collects this database from the Old Testament and says, boom, here you are. So let's look at Romans chapter 3. Do we need to be changed, or do we just need to be fixed? Romans 3, and look at verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And when Paul uses many times the word Greeks, he's using it for Gentiles as a whole. So that means everybody. Amen. All of us. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So do we need change? Do we need change? Absolutely. Paul has laid it out for us here. There's nothing in us that's, you know, halfway there, and we just need Jesus to come provide the rest of it. We need to be totally changed. None's righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. You can't wiggle out of that one. Amen. Can't. And God's not going to say on that last day, well, you know, I said all that, but I'm going to forget about it. No, this is who we are. So we need to be changed. Now here's the next question. Is it possible? Can we be changed? I mean, that's a very grave picture there, isn't it? That's the testimony of the Old Testament. And Paul's writing it again in the New Testament, and Jesus teaches it. Peter teaches it. James teaches it. John teaches it. Writer of Hebrews teaches it. So it's taught from Genesis to Revelation. We need to be changed. But can we be changed? And the answer is yes. Jesus says in John 3, we need to be born again. Amen. We need to be born from above. We need to be made new. We need to be recreated. Can that happen? Is that just a theory that Jesus shared with Nicodemus as kind of two theologians bantering back and forth? No, that's reality. How do we know? Well, we can go to Acts 9 for just one example. I mean, how else can you explain a man who is steeped in Phariseeism, rising up the ranks, stood there, watching the death of Stephen, on his way to Damascus to round up some more Christians, let stone some more like Stephen, and when he goes to Damascus, that's who he is. When he leaves Damascus, he's now preaching Christ. Explain that to me. It's not that Paul decided, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Oh, no. It's because Jesus Christ in His glory and splendor came and changed.
Amen.
It's what Ephesians 2 talks about. You are dead in sins. But God, who's rich in mercy. It is possible. Change can come. So what change do we need? Repentance and the new birth. That's what we need. When George Whitefield was asked by someone, why do you always preach to people you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again.
Amen.
And this is lacking in our day. And what's sad is oftentimes it's presented as if you're the one that makes regeneration happen. No, your faith and believing is the product of the regeneration. We don't make it happen, but the evidence of it is clear. A great way to understand what is biblical conversion is this: that we go from worshiping ourselves to worshiping God. That I'm no longer. Doesn't mean we're perfect in all this, but overall there's a huge difference. I used to be all about me, 24/7, 365. But when He changes us, I know, as Paul says, I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer mine. I belong to Him. So what is this change? What does it involve? Is it just mental acceptance? That I understand the facts that we have looked at this morning, and for a lot of people that's walk the aisle and say the prayer and shake the preacher's hand and we're on our way. Is that all that it is? Just knowing facts? No. James tells us the demons know the facts. They know theology better than any of us will ever know. And they're still doomed and condemned. So it's more than just mental acceptance. Is it moral resolve? Is it cleaning up my life? Is it trying to be better? You know, do some religious things. Is that what this is? No. This is what this change is. This change is I'm no longer counting on me. I'm no longer relying on me. I'm no longer saying, now God, I've done some things for you. No. It's now I'm resting in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. He's my hope. He's my righteousness. He's my confidence. He's everything. I'm totally depending on Him. I'm resting in Him. That's true conversion. It's no longer what I can do to help God, or that I do these things and God, you owe me, but it is Jesus Christ and Him alone. So how does this change happen? That's the next. How does it happen? Do we do nothing? Is the gospel a call to passivity? No, there are things we must do. We must repent. We must believe. But do we do that of our own exercising of our will? No, we repent and we believe because God has worked in our hearts and has given us the gift to believe, the gift to repent. Our believing and our repenting is not us mustering up enough strength to do something, but it is acting upon the gifts of grace that God has bestowed upon us. In the confessional statement we use for membership here, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, Article 8 says this: we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. So we preach, and we preach with an imperative or command: you must repent and you must believe. But you can only do that by the grace of God wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned or genuine contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. That's true conversion. The work of the Spirit in our hearts who changes us, causing us to rest in Jesus Christ alone and to repent of my sins, to turn away from what my life has been, to follow Him. Number 5. So we have expositional preaching, biblical theology, the gospel, true conversion. 5, a biblical understanding of evangelism. A biblical understanding of evangelism. What is evangelism? It's not seeking to impose my beliefs on someone else. I don't go to someone and say, you need to believe this because I believe it. Or we don't physically make somebody believe what we believe. So that's not what is evangelism. Evangelism is also not me telling my personal testimony. That's not evangelism. That might have a part in your evangelism, as secondary. But too many times people think that evangelism is me just going to you and telling you how much better my life is, and boom, that's it. That's why you need to do this. Third, it's not social action or political involvement. We could say much here, because there's always been a danger. It's not just now. Centuries that we can think doing good deeds for society or the community, that's evangelism. We should serve our society. We should serve our community. We should bring meals to those who need a meal. But that's not where it stops. Accompanying that is also testifying of who Christ is and the gospel. That must be in there as well. So it's not that. It's not apologetics. And I'll touch on that here in a moment. And it's not the results of evangelism. Now, some people believe you've been evangelistic or you've been successful based on how many converts you have. Well, you may not have any converts. Maybe for years before someone believes. But you've still engaged in biblical evangelism. So, apologetics, personal testimony, those may have parts. But just me defending a historical tenet of the Christian faith like the virgin birth of Christ is not evangelism. It may be part of it, but it's not evangelism. So what is evangelism? It is declaring the gospel and calling people to believe in Christ and repent of their sins. How do we do that? Number one, we tell people with honesty that if they repent and believe, they will be saved, but it will be costly. What did Jesus always tell people? Take up your cross and follow me. What did that mean? You have to die. That's costly, isn't it? So we must, in evangelism, be honest and tell people it's going to cost you everything. Everything to follow Christ. You must die to self to follow Him. Number two, tell people with urgency. Now that doesn't mean you get in their face and scream, but it does mean that you need to be urgent to tell people they need to believe and repent today. There's nothing wrong with that. This is not something that we tell people, I'm going to give you this, and you know, you think about it for a while, and you know, maybe something better will come down the line. No. You call today. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. So we call people that they need to repent and believe now. Third, tell people with joy that if they repent and believe the good news, they will be saved. And however difficult it may be, it's worth it. It's worth everything to follow Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot, who was martyred in South America as a missionary, said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Amen. You have no control over your life anyway. You can't determine how many years you're going to live. It's not yours in the first place. Amen. So to surrender to Christ, to know life in Him, that's something I'll never lose. So we should say that with joy. It's worth it. Number four, use the Bible. Now, I understand that some people may see you come with a Bible and it may, oh, I ain't hearing that. All right, that's fine. But when you evangelize, have stored in your mind and your heart the Scriptures. I mean, beloved, when the Ethiopian eunuch needed to be saved, Philip didn't go to something else besides the Bible. He took Isaiah 53 and he preached Christ right there in the chariot. Use the Bible. That's where the gospel is. They're not going to get that from the trees or the stars. They will find it only in the special revelation of God. And it is our duty to know the Word and to use that in evangelism. Fifth, realize that the lives of individual Christians and of the church as a whole are a central part of evangelism. We can't just tell people how great Jesus Christ is, and yet our lives do not bear witness to that fact, individually and as a congregation. So how we live is going to be used by the Lord to testify that what His grace really does do. Six, remember to pray. Now that seems very simple, doesn't it? But how many times do we engage in things and we didn't stop and pray? Because what are we doing when we pray? It's not a little good luck charm. But I'm saying, God, I know I'm dependent on You. And if this person is going to believe, it's not because I had a clever phrase or a cute story, but it's Your Spirit. And I'm going forth and I'm depending upon that and that alone. Seventh, And I think this is an important one. Build relationships with non-Christians. Now, it's important that we're here and do things as a church, and we want to be around the people of God. And there's something wrong if someone does not want to be around the people of God. But we have to also be around lost people, because that's who we're evangelizing. And so it's important that we do have relations. And I'll add this too. One of the best ways you can do this is invite them to your home for a meal. If you read the story of Rosaria Butterfield, who is living openly a lesbian lifestyle, and her next door neighbor was a pastor at a Presbyterian church and invited her all the time to come eat. And it was not that, are we going to do this? And as soon as she sits down, we're going to go. No. Had them over. They began with prayer and read verses, because that's what they did every night, not just because she came over. And over that time, she eventually, someone who was adamantly opposed to anything Christian, accepted his offer to attend service. Well, and you just read the rest of her story. She was converted. So build relationships with non-Christians. And eighth, work together with other Christians to take the gospel to those who don't live around any Christians. And what that means is there's much we can do together as a church, more than just one person by ourselves. And that's one important reason for it. I had a great quote about why believing in election does not harm evangelism. I'll pass over it for time's sake, but I will say that everybody, many of the great evangelists in church history, were believers in God's sovereign grace and election. That does not diminish our evangelism. In fact, it should cause us to do it more, because we know the power is not in us, but the power is in God. Number six, a biblical understanding of church membership. A biblical understanding of church membership. What is the church? What is the church? Here's a good definition. The church is primarily a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for His glory alone, through faith alone, to Christ alone. A local collection of people committed to Christ to regularly assemble and have His word preached and obeyed, including Christ's commands to baptize and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So why join a church? Number one, it's a way that we assure ourselves that we're in Christ. That we have others coming around us examining, looking into our lives, and that they can see, yes, the Spirit is working. They have been changed in Christ. Number two, to evangelize the world. We can do much more together as a people than just one person. Number three, to expose false gospels. What we teach and preach and live out here is to set forth what is the biblical standard, and that will expose that which is being proclaimed that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourth, to edify the church. Brother Luke read from Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. What is that saying? How many times it's called the lettuce patch? Let us do this. Let us do that. What do we glean from that? This is not individualistic. This is not about me. If I come up in here expecting everybody to come meet my needs and meet my standard and do what I want them to do to make me feel good, well, then I have come in here not with Christianity in my mind, but something else. But we come to build one another up in the faith, to help each other, and fifth, to glorify God. This is not for us to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God. So what does membership entail? Well, it means that Brother Harry and I put you on the hot seat. No, that's not what it means. But it means we do want to talk to you. We want to get to know you. We want to hear, what has Christ done? How are you saved? What's happening? That's important. If a person is converted, then by baptism, they need to be baptized, because that is the public profession. And we as a church are coming alongside with you and saying that we believe that this person has been saved by God's grace as a new creature in Christ. We affirm that in them. And then, in writing, we sign our belief in the statement of faith and church covenant. And I'll never forget when we did that the first time here, 3 years ago almost. And I remember what a special night that was, as we came together as the members of this church and we signed that we believed in this statement of faith that represented what we believe as a church, and that we've covenanted together. Now, some people would think y'all are crazy, but that's what Baptists used to do. When I went to Capitol Hill back 3 years ago, on their back wall from 1873 was the original church covenant with the signatures of the people. Mark Dever said they had a lady that was a member there when he first came there, and he started talking about this stuff, and he was getting some crazy looks. But this woman said, I remember my great-grandmother in Mississippi said they signed a covenant. And every time they took communion, they read the covenant together. This is not stuff that's been made up. This is what Baptists used to do. It's historically verified. And what's beautiful about it is we're saying it really means something before God and before each other. And what are our responsibilities? We attend services regularly. We do come to the table. We attend members' meetings. We pray regularly. And we give regularly. Now, I'm just going to give you these last three, and then we're going to close. The seventh mark is biblical church discipline. I do want to read you this quote from a historian about what happened in Baptist life. Why did discipline disappear in Baptist churches? And he writes, after the Civil War, observers began to lament that church discipline was floundering, and it was. It declined partly because it became more burdensome in larger churches. Young Baptists refused in increasing numbers to submit to discipline for dancing, and the churches shrank from excluding them. Urban churches, pressed by the need for large buildings, the desire for refined music and preaching, subordinated church discipline to the task of keeping the church solvent. Many Baptists shared a new vision of the church, replacing the pursuit of purity with the quest for efficiency. They lost the resolve to purge their churches of straying members. No one publicly advocated for the demise of discipline. No Baptist leader arose to call for an end to congregational censures. No theologians argued that discipline was unsound in principle or practice. It simply faded away, and here's the key line, as if Baptists had grown weary of holding one another accountable. But meaningful membership in a church will have discipline because membership does matter and accountability does matter. Mark 8, that we have a concern for discipleship and growth. It is important that you are either discipling someone or you're being discipled by someone, and sometimes both. Especially parents, you are discipling your children some way, positive or negative, but you are discipling them. That's very important. Do not take that responsibility lightly. True Christians will grow and bear fruit. We can never have an attitude where we think we know it all or we have arrived. We are to constantly be teachable, constantly desiring to mature in the faith and to see others bearing fruit. And mark number 9, biblical church leadership. The Bible clearly teaches a plurality of elders. How many times can you read Titus 1:5 is one example of where it is stressed that these churches local had several elders. And I know Brother Harry can testify to this, and I can testify to it as well. It is not just the biblical mandate. It practically works and is needed when you're shepherding a flock, that more than one person is doing this together. Complements each other, helps each other see maybe where someone's got a blind spot. All these things. There's a reason that God ordained the Scripture to teach certain things, and one of those is how the church is to be governed. The congregation has a part, and the elders have a part. And some people say, well, that's Presbyterian. It's Baptist too. Or go read the London Confession. Or go read church history of American Baptists in the 18th and 19th century. And you know what you'll discover in their churches? They had more than just one pastor. They had a plurality of elders. So I open with C.H. Spurgeon, and I'll close with C.H. Spurgeon. He said, I know there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I don't intend to give myself to any church. I say, now why not? And they answer, because I can be just as good a Christian without it. I say, are you quite clear about that?
You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. There's a brick. What is the brick made for? It's made to build a house. It is of no use for the brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground by itself as it would be as part of a house. Actually, it's a good-for-nothing brick. So, you Rolling Stone Christians, not the band, I don't believe that you're answering the purpose for which Christ saved you. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. And so the church does matter. And may we strive always to be seeking to be a biblical church. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray, O God, that you would continue to mold us and grow us here at New Testament. We've not arrived. And we are ever needing to know more and more of our Lord. And I pray today for one who is a member of this body who maybe is beginning to think, does it really matter? I pray this would encourage them. I pray if it's somebody who is praying or seeking and have questions about membership, that this would help them, that you would be working in their life. And I pray for the unbeliever, that they would understand that there is something different between being a follower of Jesus and a follower of self. And I thank you so much, O God, this morning for how you have worked at New Testament, how you have grown us, how you have fitted us together. But help us not be complacent. Amen. Stir up us out of any slothfulness or laziness in any of these areas we would be guilty of. And may we press forward, looking to Jesus, who is the head of the church. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.